Go, Lord, in prayer before we look at his word together. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are wanting you to be present here and inviting you to speak to us, to reach deep inside of our hearts and our lives and change us and make us more like Jesus. And so we're inviting you to use the power of your word and the power of your spirit today in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask for this. Amen. So, I take walks in my neighborhood. It's kind of what I do. And people in my neighborhood, they don't know me as Reagan's dad or Baylor's dad or the pastor of Redwood Valley Community Church. They simply know me as the walking guy. I'm just the walking guy. That's it. If you take walks around anywhere in your neighborhoods or anything else like that, what you'll notice is that there's something that you do when you pass a neighbor. It's like there's some form of greeting. Sometimes it's just a nod. It's an acknowledgement. Somebody nods at you. The expected return is a nod back. That's it. Just a nod. Then there's other people who's more like it's a hand wave kind of a thing. They're like, some of them's just like that. Some of them it's a big old wave. But when they wave, the expectation is that you'll wave back, you know. Greet. Some people are very verbal, and they want to go all out and actually greet you and say something like, hello, good morning, good evening, have a nice day, that sort of thing. Or they might go all out and say, how are you doing? They don't want to know how you are. They're just greeting you. They're not really interested in how your life is going. It's a greeting, just a greeting. That's all it is. Whether it's walking in our neighborhoods or whether it's starting to write an email or whether you're writing a letter, I actually was taught how to write letters, begin with this and end with this when I was in school. They actually taught me how to write checks. Can you believe it? They actually taught me how to write a check when I was in high school. Nowadays, everybody just does it on their phone, right? So when you were taught in school, this is how you start a letter, this is how you end, this is how you start an email. Every time you sit down to write something to someone, you're trying to figure out, okay, how do I get from not communicating at all to communicating to them about the ideas that I have to share. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to look at the first 8 verses, and there's more than just a greeting here. There's more than just a head nod. It's more than just a hello. There's things that he's accomplishing in these verses that we can get more out of than just simply, hey, I'm starting this letter. So let's take a look at this. The way I'm going to look at it is I'm going to start off with looking at kind of the sentences themselves. Then I'm going to look at some of the titles that he uses for people. And then finally, we're going to look at some of the words or concepts that are emphasized in this text. So first of all, we're going to look at some sentences. The first sentence is a greeting. Let's start in verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1. It says this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a couple different things. There's a lot of information contained here. We know, first of all, who this letter is from, who this letter is to, and what he wishes for them. Those are the three things that are contained here in this greeting. And first of all, we know that this letter is from Paul and that Timothy is with Paul. If you're trying to figure out the date as to when this is occurring, biblically, you'd be looking at the end of the book of Acts. Paul gets arrested. He's imprisoned in Caesarea. At the end of the book of Acts, there's a couple of chapters about that. And then he appeals to Caesar and is transported to Rome. And at the end of the book of Acts, you find him under house arrest, and people are able to come and visit him. That's the period of time that the book of Colossians is written. It's about AD 60 to about AD 62 is the time frame in which this is written. My guess is that this is a good chunk of the way through his imprisonment because there's got to be enough time for Onesimus to come to Rome, to come to faith, to be discipled, and then now he's going to be sent back. And so there's some time that has gone by. My guess is this is in the last two-thirds of his imprisonment, so sometime in that 60 to 62 range. Also, notice that who this is written to. This is written to believers. Notice he calls them saints, and he calls them brethren in Christ. Saints in Christ, brethren in Christ. He's referring to believers. This is a letter to believers. Some instances, there are books of the Bible that are written to attract unbelievers, people who've never believed in Jesus, to believe in Jesus. For example, at the end of the book of John, John says, hey, I could have told you a lot of stories about Jesus, but I picked these ones so that you'd believe, and that believing in Jesus, you would have life in his name. And so it's kind of the audience for the Gospel of John is those who don't believe, that they would believe and that they would have life in his name. This is a book written to saints, believers, brethren who are in the city of Colossae. Another element is to just notice what he is wishing for them. He's wishing for them God's grace, and he's wishing for them God's peace. God's grace is his unmerited favor, and God's peace is a peace that surpasses all human understanding. These kind of greetings, the word peace is a Jewish greeting, is shalom. It means peace. He's very much in line with his Jewish heritage to wish for people to have peace. But also the word grace, a very Greek greeting, would be a very similar word to grace that would be used in a typical letter that we would find from this period of time. But grace is kind of taken over by the Christian community. And in almost all of Paul's letters, he is wishing for them God's unmerited favor, God's grace, and God's peace. So this is the greeting. I also want you to see a little bit about this, that he's showing that there are connections between himself and the church in Colossae. There are two churches that Paul writes letters to that he's never been to at the time that he writes them. One is the book of Romans, and the other is the book of Colossians. He's not been to Colossae, and yet he's writing them a letter. And so, in doing so, he needs to show how he's connected with them, and that they're not just getting a random letter. This is not a form letter. This is not something that's just poured out to. This is something that he has connection with them, and he's showing that connection in terms of how Epaphras has come and reported to them about what's going on in the church. And so he's heard all these things about them, and he says, I pray for you, I thank God for you. These are all elements of showing that there's connection. If you look at the book of Romans and the book of Colossians, what you will notice is that there is more emphasis on names of people and greetings in those two letters, because there's this element of Paul making sure that they understand that he has connection with that church, and he's letting them know that as he writes. So first of all, there's the greeting and the connection. The next thing I want to point out is the content. We just need to look at one really long sentence that starts in verse 3. Let me read it to you. It says this: We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all of the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. This is a really long sentence, and it's really complicated. We're going to break it down a little bit and put it back together for you, but let's first start with one of the first things that pops out to me when you read it in my translation, which is the New King James. When I read it, it makes it sound like Paul is always praying for the people in Colossae. Like, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't eat, he's always praying for them. And I think that's a unfortunate way that it comes across in English. That's not, I think, the way that it's written. The New English translation has it a little bit different that I think helps us to understand. It says, we always give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So what he's really saying is, every time I pray for you, I give thanks for you. And so that's what he is communicating to them, is that every time he prays, when he thinks about them, he prays for them, and when he prays for them, he always is thanking God. Now what? This is the key or the main verb in this long sentence is we give thanks. This is the idea that he's trying to convey. We give thanks for you. But there's lots of different, I mean, it just kind of sprays all over the place here in just a second. What I want you to see is, he says, we give thanks. What does he give thanks to God for? He gives thanks to God for their love, for all the saints, and for their faith. This is what he is thanking God for, and this has been reported to him from Epaphras. He knows about their love for all the saints, and he knows about their faith. When he talks about their faith, he underlines how that faith is rooted in a hope that is reserved for them in heaven, that he is is what is their faith is built upon, is this hope. This hope is built upon the message of the gospel, And as it's rooted in the message of the gospel is producing fruit. It's producing fruit in them, and it's producing fruit in all of the world. That everywhere the gospel goes, the gospel is producing fruit. It's producing fruit in them, and it's producing fruit in all the world wherever the gospel is proclaimed. Then he goes on to talk about the gospel a little bit more. He talks about how it is the message of God's grace in truth. That is another way of him describing the gospel. And that they heard the gospel first from Epaphras. This is maybe a connection point. It's possible that Paul, in his ministry in Ephesus, that Epaphras went out from there to the surrounding area, got to Laodicea and Hierapolis and Colossae and preached the gospel there, and that's how this church has been established. So they've heard the gospel, they've heard it from Epaphras, and then he goes on to describe Epaphras as being a fellow slave of Paul's, that he and Paul are both slaves, servants, bondservants of the living God. This is, you can kind of see, it's kind of a tangled mess. If there was a, if you were writing this out on Microsoft Word, there would be all sorts of things about, hey, you should shorten this sentence. But this is a long sentence, and I just want to piece it together for you so you can see what it's basically saying is, every time I pray for you, I thank God for you, because this is what I've heard. This is what I've heard about you, is I've heard about your faith. I've heard about your love for all the believers. I've heard about this, and I thank God for you. So what he's showing is this connection with them. And really, I don't know, have you ever gotten a job review where at the start of the job review, they tell you all the positive things about you? And then they go a little bit further and they tell you about the things that you can improve. Here, did I spoil a secret for you? Did you not know this? This is what your supervisors are taught to do, is start with a positive and then tell them what they can correct. Here, Paul is starting with the positive. Here's what I've heard. What I've heard about you is your faith, your love, your commitment to the gospel. But later on, he's going to say some things that are corrective in nature, that here's some things that you should change. And so he's building up to that as he starts with this connection that he has with the church. Next thing I want to point out is some titles that are found in this section. One of the titles is the word apostle. Notice how Paul, the very first words are Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The word apostle means a sent person. This letter is called the Epistle to the Colossians. An epistle is a sent document. An apostle is a sent person. So he has been sent by Jesus Christ as a representative of Jesus Christ. And that's what's being referred to. And he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. But also, there's a certain element of, notice what he says, by the will of God. I wasn't sent out by Peter, James, and John. I was sent by Jesus, and it's by the will of God. It's by God's will that I'm doing this. Notice the authority that is connected with this. When you say, this is God's will that I am an apostle and I'm sending you this message, it lends weight and authority to the message that's going to follow. Another element is not just the title that Paul has as an apostle, but notice the word saints. Notice how the word saints is used in two different ways. First, it's used to refer to them, that all the believers in Colossae are saints, and then how they have love for all the saints. Now, the word saints today, we use the word saint to refer to a super Christian. Not like a typical Christian. A super Christian is a saint. And in Catholic doctrine, a saint is someone who I think is passed away, and I think that they receive this posthumously, that they are appointed sainthood. They have to have done miracles that have to be verified. There's a system. And then once they're declared a saint, then you can pray to them, and because they're super Christians, they have a connection with God, and they'll pray for you because you prayed to them. The Bible is very clear to us that we don't need to go through these intermediaries to get to God. That when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we have been moved out of the camp of the enemies of God and into the family of God. We are His children, and we have direct access to Him. We have His ear. We don't have to pray through Mary or some other super Christian. We can pray directly to God. And when we pray, We know that Jesus is at the right hand of God pleading our case. And when we pray, we know that we don't pray for the right things. You know that, right? We don't pray for the right things. And so the Holy Spirit is praying for us. He is not just, oh, throwing up a quick prayer. He's praying for us so deeply, words cannot contain his prayers for us. So we need to know that we have direct access to the throne of grace. So when Paul is referring to them as saints, he's referring to them as just as believers, that all believers are saints. Now, this word saint has a connotation of righteousness and holiness, about being set apart to God. But that righteousness and holiness comes from their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is Jesus' holiness and righteousness applied to their account. When we stop trusting in our own good works and we start trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, something happens to us. Our sins are forgiven. They're wiped clean. And Jesus' righteousness is applied to our account in heaven. And it is his righteousness that makes us saints. It is his righteousness that makes us holy and set apart to God. Now, this is going to be the basis. Calling them saints here in verse 2 is going to be part of the basis for in chapter 3 when he starts saying, hey, listen, you are set apart to God. You're holy ones. And because you are holy ones, you ought to act like holy ones. But we're going to get to that in chapter 3. Wanted you to point out to you, first of all, the title of Paul as an apostle, and then that they are the saints. Also, notice the language of family, of father and brother, how God is the our father, and then also that he's the father of Jesus, and that all the brethren, all the saints are referred to as the brethren. Ladies, don't feel left out. This word brethren isn't meant to leave you out. It's meant as a word that includes all of us, male and female. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a reference to us. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we've been moved out of the camp of enemies of God, and we've been moved into the family of God. God is our Father, and we can pray to him with confidence coming to the throne of grace, and we can love each other like family loves each other. No, we're supposed to treat everybody well. As believers in Jesus Christ, we should treat all people well, but especially, it says, the household of faith. These people have a love for their brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 John 3, John is describing this new family relationship. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Notice, it's not been revealed what we're going to be, but we have this hope. We know that he's going to come back for us. We know that we're going to see him. We know that we're going to be made like him. Not only that, I also want to mention about a slave. Notice the terminology that is used in reference to Epaphras. Epaphras, my translation uses the word a fellow servant, but I kind of like the word slave a little better, in part because when we in English hear the word servant, we kind of think of somebody who's like employed as like a house servant. And then if they don't like their conditions, they don't like the working conditions, or they don't think they're getting paid enough, well, they'll just leave and find another job somewhere else. There seems like this kind of a voluntary contract involved when we use the word servant. And I think the New Testament has this concept of a bond servant, that is somebody who was a slave, who either has earned their freedom through being able to pay off their freedom, or they've had it purchased for them, they've been set free, and they connect themselves to their master and say, I'm still gonna be your slave. It's called a bond servant. It's a commitment to that master for the rest of their days. And it's possible that this is you may have a translation that says fellow bond servant instead of a fellow servant, or really just the word slave. Just the concept of slavery grates against us as Americans. But the Bible tells us that we are slaves of the living God, that we've been purchased, we've been bought at a price, we're no longer our own. That's what the Bible says about you and me. This is what it says in Romans 6. It says, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness in the end, everlasting life. In 1 Corinthians 6, it says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are not your own, that you've been purchased at a price. And I just wonder if there might be a difference in your life and in my life if we viewed ourselves as God's slaves. We're his slaves. We've been purchased. We've been bought at a price. We are not our own. What if you woke up in the morning and thought of yourself as God's slave today? And here's the great thing. We've been set free. And when the Son makes you free, you are free indeed. We have been set free, but we're slaves to God. And here's the great part about him being our master, is that he always operates in our best interests. Always operates in our best interests. Now, sometimes you had your parents operate in your best interests as best they thought, or sometimes your loved ones, but no one is able to do it perfectly, except for God. God knows exactly what we need and exactly what's in our best interest, and he always operates in our best interest. So when he says, Kevin, go do this, or Christy, go do this, he's always looking out for what's best for us. He's always got our best interests at heart. And so when we view ourselves as slaves of God, I just wonder, I don't know what Awana volunteerism would be like or what other volunteerism, what would it look like if we all considered ourselves slaves of the living God? The next thing I want to point out is about some concepts that he develops, some important words. Some of the important words are found starting in verse 3, are faith, hope, and love. Paul likes this trilogy of faith, hope, and love. It's one of his favorites. He uses it in 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 Thessalonians 3, chapter 1, verse 3. Also, Peter uses it several times. Faith is the soul looking upward to God. Love looks outward to others. And hope looks forward to the future. And I think this is significant for us to think about how he talks about their faith. Their faith is working itself out in loving others. And that faith stems from a hope that they have reserved for them in heaven. That they're holding on to that hope. And that's what builds their faith and grows their love. So I think that I wanted to highlight hope for just a moment. One of the ways which we would do this is looking at verse 27 of chapter 1. It says this, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Notice that it's something that's been hidden, but now it's been revealed. And this thing that's been hidden but is now revealed is this incredible thing, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Peter describes hope this way. He says this, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Think about all those descriptions of hope. A living hope. To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us. In Hebrews 6, it says that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that is, you can count on what God says to be true, because it's impossible for him to lie, that we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil. Notice the description of this hope that we have. Christ in us, the hope of glory, that we have this hope as an anchor for our soul. Another thing that I wanted to point out is the word gospel. He emphasizes the word gospel and God's grace through this in a couple of different instances here in these verses. Referring to, it's the message, the good news message of Jesus, his death and resurrection, paying for our sin. In terms of this, I was last week. I challenged you to read the book of Colossians, and I ran into Dick Otto earlier this week. And Dick Otto is a missionary, retired missionary from Uganda, so he's got a concern for the whole world. And first of all, he goes to me, he says, "Kevin, I did my assignment. I've done my assignment." And I'm like, and he's like, I read the book of Colossians, which I found kind of a relief, because sometimes I'm not sure if any of you are listening, let alone applying any of the things I say. But here he is, I read the book of Colossians, and here's the one thing that stood out to him, that the gospel is for the whole world, that the good news, the message of the gospel is for the whole world. This is what Jesus says in John chapter 8. He says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. In Revelation 7, you get this picture of what things are going to be like. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and the Lamb, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Imagine time when all nations, all tribes, all tongues, doesn't matter the color of your skin or the language or the culture that you come from, every culture, every language, every color, all represented, and all of them shouting with one voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. This is something to the hope of glory that we are hoping for, is that moment that's going to come, a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. So I just want you to see this, that this is this gospel message is for the whole world. And it bears fruit in the whole world. Everywhere the gospel goes, it bears fruit. But it also bears fruit in you and in me. In the way that we love each other, in the way that we say no to sin and yes to God, it bears fruit wherever it goes. The last thing that I want to, that I think he emphasizes is grace. He emphasizes grace as part of the grace in truth that they have heard. It's the message of the gospel. The grace is God's unmerited favor. And I think oftentimes we can't come to salvation unless we understand we can't earn our salvation. We can never be good enough. We have to trust in what Jesus did on the cross rather than our own good works. That requires an understanding of God's grace. But oftentimes we start off with God's grace, but then we get into a system of, well, earning a standing before God instead of an unmerited favor. So I just want you to see that this is one of the pitfalls that all of us kind of fall into. Sometimes we get into this feeling of if it's about our feelings and how we feel at a given time rather than it being about the finished work of Jesus Christ. We lose sight of the gospel. We lose sight of God's grace. And it starts being about us instead of being about him. Sometimes it's not about our feelings, but it's about works righteousness. It is so easy to slip into, well, I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I didn't do this, and I did this, and I did this. I went to church, I did my Bible study, and so I'm in a good spot. It becomes this treadmill of works righteousness instead of resting in God's grace, that what Jesus did what is sufficient for us to have a standing before God, simply on the basis of Christ. And other times, when we get into a position where it's based upon us in another way in which we start to condemn ourselves and condemn ourselves and condemn ourselves for the sins that we commit. Now, we all have sins that are in our life. Some of us have these besetting sins that we keep making the same mistakes over and over and over again. And some of those mistakes are very self-destructive to ourselves, and they're destructive to the people around us in our lives. And some of the times we keep falling into these sins over, and we keep beating ourselves up and beating ourselves up and beating ourselves. Some people are beating themselves up over sins that they committed a decade ago, and they're still beating themselves up even after they've asked God for forgiveness. And I think that condemnation is also a way that we leave out of God's grace. We started a relationship with him, but now it's all about work, 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 instead of recognizing that it started in grace. It goes on each day by God's grace. It is God's grace, his unmerited favor. Jesus is enough. It's not Jesus plus a little bit of good works on your part. Jesus is enough. And so when Paul is going to be addressing the Colossian, the theological issues that they're facing, like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, it's all coming back to God's grace. Jesus is sufficient. He is enough. Rest in his grace. Notice how this works. Starting in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, reference to the gospel, knew the grace of God and truth. The very last verse in Colossians is grace be with you. Amen. Starting, ending, in the middle, it is God's grace. Jesus is enough. It's about God's unmerited favor. You cannot earn his favor. It's unmerited favor. That's what grace is. Starts in grace, ends in grace, and grace in the middle. One of the things that I find interesting is that there's a point in Colossians 4 where he actually uses grace in reference to us and how we treat each other. Let me read to you the verse. It says this, Colossians 4, 7. It says, "Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each other." So this is in reference to us. I'm talking about us and how we should have grace to other people in the things that we say. So let me work with this for just a second. You know that when we put our faith and trust in Jesus, and as we are being sanctified, we're becoming conformed to the image of Jesus. We're becoming more and more like God. That's what the process of sanctification is like. What is God like? Well, when he's introducing himself to Moses, the very first description that he uses of himself is the Lord God, gracious and merciful. That's how God describes himself, the very first thing that he uses to describe himself to Moses. When John is describing Jesus, how does he describe Jesus in John chapter 1? Full of grace and truth. What is God like? He's gracious. And what is going to happen to you if God conforms you more to the image of his son Jesus? Do you think you'll be more gracious or less gracious? It shouldn't be hard. We're going to be more gracious. And what is that grace going to look like in you? It's going to affect the way that you speak to people. Notice your speech to each other, like seasoned, like you season your food with salt. Your speech will be seasoned with grace. As we become conformed to the image of Jesus, we'll be more and more gracious to the people that we speak to. And so here's the thing. This is a passage of scripture that's a kind of complicated sentence, and there's some other elements. It seems like he's just saying hello and introducing himself to these believers. But it's so much more than a head nod in here. It's so much more than a hand wave or, hey, just a greeting. All of these elements that he's going to try to use to build off of to say, listen, you are holy ones. Now you ought to live like it. You are people who were started, you established your relationship on the gospel. You should still live according to the gospel. And that's still the message for you and for me, that God is gracious and that we ought to live in that grace and we ought to extend that grace to other people, that we are the holy ones and we ought to start living like the holy ones that have been transformed by Jesus and his grace. Let me pray. Father, we want to admit to you that there's many times that all the different things in life can just be distractions to us and pull us away from recognizing that Jesus is powerful enough and that he's good enough and that he is sufficient for us. And so, Father, help us to be resting in your grace, experiencing your grace to the fullest, and then, Father, help us to be extending that grace to others. In Jesus' name, amen.